So please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 27 through 42. We're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. So Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 27 all the way through verse 42. Hear the word of the Lord. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to Jesus, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, Lord, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, Jesus fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And Jesus came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, Jesus went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, Jesus came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again for your word. Thank you for this passage. We thank you for what this passage tells us of what Christ has done on our behalf. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the meaning of this text, that you would sober us by the truth of this text, and that you would change us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, our passage, we're still in the Thursday night of Christ's Passion Week. It's the night before his crucifixion. In our passage, Jesus is less than 12 hours away from hanging upon the cross for the sins of his people. Jesus and his apostles, they've just finished their Passover meal, which also became the first Lord's Supper. Now, there's much that transpires between last week's passage and this week's passage that Mark does not record for us. But chronologically, if you want to see what transpires between verse 25 and 26 and our verse today, verse 27, then read John chapter 14 through John chapter 17. So you have four chapters there to tell us what transpires between last week's passage and this week's passage. There we're told of Jesus' upper room discourse, his teaching to the disciples after the Lord's Supper. That teaching is found in John chapter 14 through John chapter 16. In that teaching, Jesus taught how he is the way, the truth, and the life. That the only way to come to the Father is through him. He also taught during this time that he would be sending the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, after he departs. He also taught that he was a true vine, that apart from him, they could do nothing good. He ends his upper room discourse this way. Jesus says this. He says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." What a great word of encouragement by the Lord Jesus. He says, take heart to the disciples. Then, right before they leave the upper room, on that fateful Thursday night, as we're about to see, Jesus prays. This is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible. It's John chapter 17. A brother Chris taught on this first verse of this prayer last Sunday afternoon. And Jesus ends his high priestly prayer before they go out to the Mount of Olives. He ends it this way. He says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Again, another encouraging word from the Lord Jesus to his disciples, and really to us, his people, hearing Christ interceding on their behalf, that they, the disciples, would experience the love in which the Father loves the Son. So before Jesus goes out to Gethsemane, he prays that with his disciples. He prays that for his future disciples. He prays that they would know the love of God. I mention these events because this is the context of our passage, the chronological context of our passage, even though Mark doesn't include it here. However, what Mark does include for us, the last action we saw of the Lord Jesus before our passage this morning was what? What was Jesus doing in Mark chapter 14, verse 26? Right before this passage of going into Gethsemane, as we'll look at, what's the last picture we looked at Jesus, the Lord Jesus, last Sunday? Jesus singing. Jesus singing as they began their walk to the Mount of Olives. As they began their walk to Gethsemane, Jesus sang. Well, in our text this morning, we don't see Jesus singing anymore. Instead, we're going to see Jesus in great, great agony. The greatest agony he had ever experienced up until this point. Outside of the cross, the passage we're looking at right now will be the darkest moment in the life of Christ. Now, there are times when we study the scriptures in which we understand and feel deeply that we're standing on holy ground, so to speak. Right? I mean, every time we come to God's Word and hear God's Word, we're standing on holy ground. However, there are times, specifically in this passage, where it's even more true. Those times where it's most felt and most experienced. This passage is one of those times. It's one of those passages in which it seems to be such a holy event taking place that we feel like we shouldn't be allowed to see it happening. Right? It feels like we shouldn't be in the Garden of Gethsemane, seeing Jesus' agony here. Think of a few other examples. Think of When God reveals himself in the burning bush to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, that was one of those passages where it seemed like we should have a veil over our face. We don't even belong to even read what happened. Or when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, when all the thunder and lightning happens before God brings his law. Well, this passage is one of those passages. For the description of Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's one that's just difficult to put into words. It's holy ground. It seems like we don't belong here or we shouldn't be reading what's happening. However, though we may feel that way, God eternally inscribed this event, not just in the Gospel of Mark, in all four Gospels, so that we may read and know exactly what happened in Christ's life in Gethsemane. So, brothers and sisters, friends, do not shield your eyes away from this passage. Though we may want to, as we get deeper into it, as we walk through this passage. Instead, stay awake. Have your eyes open spiritually to receive God's Word. So our sermon is going to be divided into two parts. First, we'll see the journey to Gethsemane. This is verses 27 through 31. And then we'll look at the agony of Gethsemane. This is verses 32 through 42. So the journey to Gethsemane and then the agony of Gethsemane. And the main point of the sermon is this. King Jesus experiences the suffering of abandonment and agony for the sake of his people. This passage will be all about Jesus' suffering. He'll suffer the abandonment of his people as he prophesies it, specifically of his disciples. And then we'll see him suffer the agony of looking to the cup that he was to endure the following day, just hours away. So let's first look at this journey from the upper room to Gethsemane. This is verses 27 through 31. The Bible says this, And Jesus said to them, You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to Jesus, Even though they all fall away, I will not, Lord. And Jesus said to him, Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice. You will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, Lord, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So here we have this picture, this conversation between the Lord Jesus and the apostles as they're leaving the upper room and headed to the Mount of Olives, headed to Gethsemane. Now, we won't spend much of our time on this section of Christ's prophecy, for we'll study it more when this prophecy is fulfilled, when it comes up later. But this prophecy here of Jesus is recorded in this passage. It will be fulfilled soon. He prophesies, and this will be fulfilled in a number of hours. So with that said, I do want us to look at this passage, because looking at this passage on the journey, it gives us a context of the agony, even more so the agony that Christ endured in the garden. So here we see Jesus' move from singing changes very quickly to now sobering prophecies. As Jesus and the apostles are walking to Gethsemane after the Lord's Supper, after the upper room teachings, after his high priestly prayer, Jesus now prophesies that they will abandon him. Jesus' prophecy is recorded in verses 27 through 28. Let me read this prophecy for us. This is what Jesus says to them. He says, you all, speaking to the apostles, you all will fall away. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Here, as they are headed to Gethsemane, Jesus prophesies that not only one of them will abandon him, but all of them. Now, this prophecy is of note, for Jesus had just recently prophesied of another betrayal moments before. Right? We looked at that last week. While they were in the upper room, while they're taking the Lord's Supper, Jesus prophesied about how one of them would betray him. Remember, one of the 12 would do so. Now, as they are walking to Gethsemane, probably it's just Jesus and the 11. Judas at this moment is probably already gone, left to go talk to the chief priest and to betray Jesus for money. So it's probably just Jesus and the 11 going towards Gethsemane. Jesus prophesies to all of them and says, yeah, there's going to be one that will betray me, but all of y'all will abandon me. All of y'all. Now, this is shocking. It's almost even more than that of the prophecy of his betrayal of Judas. For with that prophecy, think about it, there was a chance that it could have not been them, right? There was only one person that was to betray Jesus. Here, this prophecy, you knew for sure that Jesus was prophesying about you as the apostle, right? When you're in the upper room and Jesus makes this prophecy, you're thinking, is it me, Lord? With this prophecy, oh, it's me. You just said all of us. You said all of us will abandon you. It is shocking as the apostles are headed to Gethsemane that Jesus makes this prophecy about them. He says all of them will fall away. He even quotes Zechariah 13:7 as a fulfillment to this. Zechariah 13:7 says this, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is proclaiming that a fulfillment to this prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, is that of his apostles betraying, or his apostles abandoning him. Now, what's interesting, if you go back to Zechariah chapter 13 and look at the context there, who is the one striking the shepherd? Who is striking the shepherd in Zechariah chapter 13? The Lord. In its context, it's the Lord who strikes the shepherd. The Lord Yahweh is striking the shepherd. And after striking the shepherd, all the sheep scatter. Jesus is saying this. He's saying the good shepherd, he himself, he's about to get struck by the Lord God, by God the Father, upon the cross. And when that happens, all of his apostles will run and hide and abandon him. And guess what? That's exactly what happens. All of them abandon the Lord Jesus when God strikes him. Just like in his Olivet sermon, Jesus prophesies gloom, but he also prophesies hope here. He says right after this prophecy of abandonment that he will be raised up and that he will go before them to Galilee. Now, I love this. What a precious promise by the Lord to his disciples. He says, though I'll be stricken by the Lord, I will be raised up and I'll come back for you. And I'll come back before you and then I'll lead you to Galilee. Jesus delivers both a prophecy, once again, of gloom, but then also a prophecy of hope, of his resurrection. The gloom of their abandonment, but the hope that he won't abandon them even though they abandon him. He will come back for them after he's stricken and smitten and afflicted. Now, how do the apostles react to this prophecy? Before, with the prophecy of Judas' betrayal, how did they respond to that one, if you remember last week? They responded with humility. Remember, we really commended them. It's one of the few times that we commend the apostles in the Gospel of Mark. It seems like they're always making the wrong decision. Last week, we actually commended them, that they responded with humility. Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," and they responded saying, "Is it I, Lord?" Here, as Jesus point blank says, "You will betray me," how do they respond this time? They respond in a completely opposite manner. Peter, like always, speaks up first, puts his foot in his mouth saying this, "Even though all of them will betray, or even though all of them will abandon you, I will not. I will be the last man standing if everybody else abandons you, Lord." I mean, I can only imagine the other apostles' response to Peter saying this. Right? They're probably not happy with Peter saying this. It sounds like he's throwing all of them under the bus. Like he's more holy than them. In essence, he's saying, even if James and John and Matthew and Thomas and the rest of the apostles abandon you, Lord, you know I'm not going to abandon you. You know, Matthew, James, and John, maybe, but me, Lord, no. I will not fall away. I will be with you till the very bitter end. So just when you thought the apostles had turned a corner last week with their humility at the Lord's Supper, here they take steps backwards. Peter's pride is on full display, not only of his own ability, but also his ability compared to the other apostles. Jesus responds to Peter's pride here. Jesus rebukes Peter. He does it gently. He says this, "Truly I tell you, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." Jesus adds another prophecy, this time about Peter's denial, specifically about him. The one who is prideful, thinking he would not fall away, is actually going to be the one who falls the greatest. Right, the one who falls greatly, because he's going to deny Jesus not once on this very night, not once, not even twice. Peter is going to deny Jesus three times publicly, three times. What a fall of Peter. Pride comes before the fall. Peter, once again, responds after Jesus makes this prophecy specifically about him. Peter again responds with this misplaced zeal. He says this, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And then Peter's pride rubs off on the other disciples and they all stand up and say, "Yes, we're with him. We'll die for you, Lord, even to the end." Now that may sound like something innocent said by Peter and the apostles. You know, this zeal that it might even be a good thing that they have this excitement and commitment to the Lord. But it's not. What they're saying here, what Peter is saying here, is that Jesus' prophecy will not come true. What Peter and the apostles are saying here is that, "Jesus, you are a liar. This prophecy is not going to come true." They're rejecting God's word about themselves. What's interesting with Peter is he'll accept God's word and prophecies about others, but not when it comes to himself, when it's concerning him and his own weaknesses and sins. So that's the context of Christ entering into the Garden of Gethsemane. Knowing full well one of his closest friends, Judas, is going to betray him. He's already on the way to get the chief priest to betray him. Now all of his closest friends, all 11 apostles, are about to abandon him. And his closest one, Peter, is going to deny him three times. That's the context of Jesus walking into Gethsemane. Now we come to Gethsemane with this context of abandonment by all those close to him. As we enter this gate of Gethsemane, again, may we be like Moses of old and just take our shoes off, right? as we come to Gethsemane. Just like he took his shoes off as he saw the burning bush, here we come to this holy ground of seeing Jesus in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me read this passage for us once again, starting in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Jesus goes a little farther. Then he fell on the ground and he prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And Jesus came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again Jesus went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again Jesus came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were too heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And Jesus came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be gone. See, my betrayer is at hand." Here, as we look at this view, this glimpse of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, my prayer for us this week is that just my words would not be a stumbling block to us, right? To seeing the glory in the sufferings of Christ in Gethsemane. Because really just no words, all words will fall short of what's happening here in Gethsemane with the Lord Jesus. It's hard to describe. It's hard to get our minds completely around. However, trusting the Lord will take His word by His power and illuminate our hearts to understanding it. So with that said, we'll spend the rest of our time now looking at the agony of Christ in Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane, where was Gethsemane? It was located at the very foot of the Mount of Olives. It was this walled-in, fenced-in orchard. We're told by the Apostle John in John chapter 18 that Gethsemane was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane literally means olive press. It was a garden in which olives were grown. They're used to be pressed down into olive oil. Now I want to look at this holy scene in two parts. I want to look at the nature of Christ's agony and then the reason for His agony. All right, it's nature and His reason, and the reason for His agony. First, let's consider the nature of Christ's agony here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus enters into Gethsemane. He tells 8 of the apostles to stay at the entrance. He brings 3 of them, Peter, James, and John, with Him into the garden. Then we're told, throughout Christ's time in the garden, that His soul is under much stress and is in deep agony. Now what I want to do first is I want to walk through each of the descriptions of Christ's agony in this passage, one by one. And by doing so, just get a glimpse of the anguish of Christ's soul while in the garden. So the first step in this dark night of the soul for the Lord Jesus is in verse 33, where we're told this. The Bible says, "And Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled." The first description we have of Christ in the garden is greatly distressed and troubled. Our English vocabulary doesn't even do justice to this description. The words translated greatly distressed are really more akin to amazement and surprise, but a horrific and terrible one. You could say it's a horrific amazement, horrific horror, surprise. Jesus, while in the garden the night before His death, was greatly distressed, meaning He was greatly amazed in a terrible, terrible way. Horrific shock overcame His soul as He stepped into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now you may ask, how can the Lord Jesus be amazed or shocked or surprised? He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He's the God-man. Well, firstly, from the onset, there is great mystery here in Gethsemane. It's difficult to wrap our minds exactly around it. But with that said, we know Jesus Jesus knew that the cross was coming, right? He was born to die. He had predicted his death on multiple occasions to his apostles. Jesus is not caught off guard here by the events transpiring. Remember, the Lord Jesus is in full control. He's completely sovereign over the events leading up to his death. He's completely sovereign over what's happening in Gethsemane. But still, the question does stand. How is Jesus overcome with horror at this moment? Well, the only way we can describe it is that as Jesus looked into what he calls the cup, as he looked at the cup and what was inside the cup and what he was to drink, it caused him to tremble. Not because he didn't know what was in the cup or he didn't know what was to come, but because he had never experienced what he was about to experience before in drinking the cup. Now, more on that cup later. But just know, when Jesus looked at it, he trembled. He was terrified. He was troubled, the Bible says. His soul is troubled, disturbed, uneasy. This is a picture of Jesus we haven't gotten yet in the Gospels. Then we take another step into the deep, deep, dark recesses of Christ's soul in the garden in verse 34. Jesus then tells his inner circle this. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." Now, the apostles up at this point are probably seeing with their eyes that Jesus is not all right, that Jesus is trembling, right? That there's this horror that has come about him, come upon him. But now, not only do they see it, he now tells them. He tells them that he's overcome with sorrow. So much so, he has so much sorrow in his soul that he feels as if he could die. Right? Think about that. The sorrow in which Jesus was experiencing on the night in the Garden of Gethsemane was so great, was so dark, was so large and all-consuming that it threatened Jesus' life itself. Jesus, once again, as he looked to the cup that he was to drink, he was overcome with so much sorrow and dread that he even came close to death. Jesus came very close to dying in the Garden of Gethsemane before even getting to the cross. His mortal body couldn't even handle the stress and sorrow that he was feeling at that moment. That's what's going on here. That physical body and frame that could not even endure the internal struggle that Jesus was experiencing of stress and sorrow. Then we continue. He goes deeper into the darkness of the garden. This is in verse 35. We're told, "And going a little farther, Jesus fell on the ground." Jesus falls to the ground. Now the language here, again, I'm not mad at the interpretation, the translation here. It's just no English words can really translate what's going on here. But it's not just a falling to the ground. Jesus, the language here is that Jesus throws himself to the ground. There's this aggression and passion. He throws himself to the ground. You know, as I studied just that picture of the Lord Jesus throwing himself to the ground, one picture that came to mind that was similar, not exact, but one that's similar is when, if you've ever been to a funeral, and let's say a loved one who's very close to the one who has passed, maybe a spouse or a child or a parent, you know, they get overcome by such sorrow, they fall to the ground. Has anybody ever seen that at a funeral? You know, there's this deep wailing, and they just fall to the ground. They don't know, they just feel like that is the right, appropriate response physically of what's going on inside. Jesus here does the same. There's so much turmoil and distress going on inside of his soul. He falls to the ground because of what his soul was feeling. Here the inner turmoil of the Lord Jesus comes out physically. He's lying prostrate on the ground, face to the ground, as Matthew will tell us in his gospel account. Jesus throws himself to the ground and he's laying face down upon the ground. The Lord of all. Here we have a picture of Christ on the ground, on his face. Luke, the gospel writer, will tell us, who's also a doctor, will tell us, he'll give us another description of how Christ's emotional state impacted his physical state. He says while Jesus at this point was in the garden after he falls to the ground, he starts sweating drops of blood. Sweating drops of blood. Jesus has not even gotten to the cross yet and he's shedding blood. He's sweating drops of blood. Again, his physical body, his physical frame can't even handle what's going on in his soul, this dark night of the soul that he's experiencing. That blood is leaking out. Now, after this turmoil of the soul, this manifestation of it physically, Jesus then prays. We're told he prays three times with earnestness, with passion. Verse 35, we're told Jesus prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. Then in verse 36, we're told Christ's exact words in his prayer. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then we're told in verse 40 that each time Jesus prayed, he prayed those same exact words three times. You could summarize it this way. He prayed each time saying, Lord, if it's your will, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. But your will, not my will, to be done. Now, we've seen Jesus pray before. There's nothing new here. Jesus prayed regularly. Even through the Gospel of Mark account, we've seen Jesus pray consistently, going out early in the morning to pray, praying on the mountain, all these different sorts of ways. Even just recently with this high priestly prayer. But this prayer in Gethsemane, it's different. It's different in nature. It's different in content. Think about the nature of this prayer compared to all the other prayers of the Lord Jesus. The nature here is just different because it's in this context of Jesus' agony and suffering. He's not experienced this agony before. For this prayer, if you look at this short prayer compared to that of the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, we see a huge difference here, not just in length, but a huge difference. In John chapter 17, Jesus wasn't overcome with suffering and agony. That's important to note that the deeper Jesus goes into the garden, each time he takes a step, the deeper we go into the dark night of his soul, so to speak. And now we see him to the point of prayer. Jesus' response to this agony and sorrow was prayer, was talking to his Father. Again, this prayer is different from many of his other prayers, not only because of the nature of it, but also the content of it. What does Jesus pray? Well, his first word is Abba. Abba is Jesus' this language, Aramaic, for an affectionate term of father. It's not the proper term father. It's more like a child. Think of Abba more of a child who's in pain yelling out for their father to help them. Okay, that's Abba. This is the first time in all of Scripture that God is ever addressed as Abba. Here, Jesus is talking to God the Father in the most affectionate of terms. And the prayer of Christ in the garden is short. What does he pray? He requests that God the Father would remove the cup from him if possible. He not only prays this once, he prays it three times. There's no other time we have Jesus repeating the same request before the Lord. Here we see the perseverance of Christ in prayer. Christ could be doing anything else during this hour, and he chooses to pray. Prays three times to God the Father. What are we to make of this request by the Lord Jesus? Because think about it. How can the God-man request something of God to change his eternal divine decree? Right? That's the problem we're facing here theologically. Jesus, the God-man, is praying to God the Father a request to change his divine eternal decree from the beginning. Once again, there's a mystery here. I don't have the answers for you. And one way, I don't want to go further than what the text says. We're already standing on holy ground. We already shouldn't be here, let alone try to go further than where the text wants us to be. We definitely don't want to overstep, get behind the veil in which God hasn't shown us. So what we see here is just the wondrous mystery of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. the incarnation of the Son of God, that he was truly human and truly God. In this passage, I can't think of any other passage more clear than this one to give us a picture of the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus is truly human, than this passage. In his humanity, the Lord Jesus prays to God, if there's any other way to accomplish the plan of redemption without having him drink the cup, please let it be, is what he's praying here. Now, what's important here, Jesus is not shirking his duty, right? He's saying what the end needs to be accomplished. But if we can change the means to that end, then let it be. In his humanity, Jesus requested that if there's any other way, Father, if we can remove the cup, let it be. Jesus prays this not once, three times, this request. Now, what is God the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer? What's his answer, y'all? No. No. There's no other way to accomplish redemption for sinners. God the Father answers, no, you will have to drink this cup. You will have to. There's no other way. In his humanity, how does Jesus respond to this answer? Jesus submits to God the Father's will. Jesus longed to obey his Father more than the agony and suffering that he was to endure, or the desire to escape the cup. He longed to obey his Father more so. Not my will, but your will be done, Father. Now that we've seen the nature of Christ's agony, what's the purpose or cause of his agony? You know, we've walked through the inner turmoil, how it exhibited itself physically, how Jesus responds by prayer and what he asked in his prayer. But what's the purpose? What caused all this agony? What caused the drops of blood, the prayer, the three requests? What caused all this? This entire time we just walked through the different descriptions of Christ's agony. But why? Why did Christ have a horrific shock overcome him? Why was his soul troubled? Why was he so sorrowful, even almost to death? Why did he throw himself prostrate on the ground? Why did he sweat drops of blood? Why did he pray to God to remove the cup three times? Why? The answer lies in the cup. That's the answer. For it was that which was in the cup that he was about to drink that caused Jesus such anguish and agony in his soul. So the question before us is, what was inside that cup? Well, we know for sure it's more than just physical suffering, right? Jesus didn't look into the cup, and the cup was going to be a crown of thorns pierced into his brow, or getting hit on the back, or spat on, or being nailed on the cross. It was more than just that. And that's very important to understand. When Jesus was staring at the cup to drink it, he wasn't trembling because of physical beatings and sufferings he was about to have. Right? Yes, death by crucifixion is a terrible and painful way to go. However, there's been many faithful Christians who have walked to their martyrdom in confidence with their head high, facing even worse physical sufferings. Right? I could give you a list. Let me just give you one of them. You probably know of the Bohemian reformer John Huss. Who's heard of John Huss before? Right? That 15th century reformer. He was sentenced to death because he went against and preached against the selling of indulgences. He preached with passion the doctrine of the authority and infallibility of the Scriptures and not the Pope. As a result, he was condemned to death, to that of burning at the stake. Now let me read what happened in his death. You probably have heard of this. People have recorded this down. Before his accusers lit the fire, they placed on John Huss's head, as he's tied up to the stake, they placed on his head a crown of paper and painted little devils on it. And John answered their mockery this way. He says, "My Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, wore a crown of thorns. Why should I not then, for his sake, wear this light crown? Truly, I would do it willingly." Then he was asked to recant one last time. They said, "Look, we will take you down from this stake, hands tied. The fire is about to go." They said, "Look, all you have to do is recant Christ, and we'll bring you back down. You can live. You can be with your family. We don't have to set you on fire. Just recant." This is John Huss's response. He says, "In the truth of the gospel which I preach, I die willingly and joyfully today." Then when that wood was ignited, it said that John Huss began singing hymns of praise to God as he was burned alive. So those who were there, John Huss, as he's burning, you can sense a change in his voice, right? As the pain and fires are hitting him, he's singing hymns unto Christ in praise. Now, I've mentioned this story of John Huss because when it came to physical suffering for the glory of God, John Huss faced it down with loud singing of praises. Now, if John Huss faced death with singing, surely Christ would do so too. If the cup was only physical suffering, then it looked like John Huss faced death with more bravery and courage than Christ. That can't be so. What was inside the cup then? If it was more than just physical sufferings, that's the question. If you leave here remembering anything from this sermon, remember the answer to this question. What was inside the cup? What caused the Lord Jesus to tremble, sweat drops of blood? What was inside the cup? It was the fierce, holy, burning wrath of God Almighty. That's what was in the cup. God's holy wrath for sin. This imagery of God's holy wrath symbolized as a cup is throughout the Old Testament. Let me just read a few of those passages. Psalm 75:8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. All the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Jeremiah 25:15. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." The cup that Jesus was about to drink was full of the holy, unmitigated, fierce wrath of God. That's why Jesus trembled, church. That's why he threw himself down. That's why he sweat drops of blood. That's why he prayed multiple times for the cup to pass, if possible. That was the reason for his agony. It's not that the cup took him by surprise or it wasn't a part of the plan from the beginning. No, Jesus is sovereign over all that. However, in his humanity, knowing full well what was in the cup, his human body, his body of flesh, could almost not handle thinking of what was to come. Right? Imagine the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who has only experienced love and communion with the community of the Trinity, of God the Father and God the Spirit. God the Son, who has never experienced anything other than holy fellowship. Then he comes down to earth to take on flesh. Now his humanity experiences the fallenness of this world. However, still, the Lord Jesus, in his person, he never sinned. He was without sin. Yet upon the cross, Jesus would experience for the first time being cut off from God. For the first time, all he's known is perfect community with God. He will not only be cut off from God, he would experience the full unmitigated wrath of God for the sins of his people. The Bible says, "For our sake, God the Father made him," Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." That's why Jesus trembled at the cup. The cup was filled with the holy wrath of God. For Jesus was about to drink that cup of God's wrath to the last dregs while upon the cross. That's what we mean when we say Jesus died on the cross for sinners. He took the wrath of God upon himself on the cross. God crushed him for the sins of his people. God struck the shepherd by the cup, by His wrath. Now, this is why it bothers me so much when people look at the cup or they look at the gospel and they say, we just need to move on from the gospel. Or we need to change the gospel. It doesn't fit with our culture today. Y'all, this is the only good news we got. This is it. This is it. We can't. How can you make that different? How can you make it better? That's the only way in which we are saved. Now, friend, if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, how do you view sin? How do you view your sin? How do you view God's holy wrath against it? Do you view your sins flippantly, cavalierly, as if there's no consequence to them? That you can do whatever you want to do. No repercussions if you can get away with it. If you think that way, friend, you are mistaken. The God of all creation is a just and righteous God. He will punish you for your sins in the life to come. He will pour out His holy, unmitigated wrath against you. And it will be completely just and fair, for you sinned against the thrice holy God who created you. So you can get away with sins in this world, possibly. Sometimes justice here doesn't come. But in the world to come, you're not escaping it. God's judgment is coming. I mean, it's, as the Johnny Cash song goes, right? You can run a long, long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. And if you hear this and you laugh it off, you laugh your sins off, repent. Think about this. If the God-man, the Lord Jesus, who is completely perfect and holy, if He trembled even to the point of death when He looked at the cup, how much more so should you tremble when you look at the cup for your sins? How much more fearful should you be? And if you're not trembling, then you don't know what's coming. Jesus knew what was coming. If you're not trembling at your sins today, you don't know what's coming. Now you may say, well, I thought I was supposed to come to church and be encouraged. This sounds like hellfire and brimstone preaching. Yes, it's hellstone and brimstone fire preaching. Right, that's biblical preaching. That's preaching the Bible. Yes, I will encourage you today, though. And here's the encouragement. Repent. That's the encouragement for you today. Repent from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus. That's for everyone here who doesn't know Christ, from the youngest to the oldest, from those who have been here for a while or those who you, this might be your first time here. Repent. Come to Christ. You will be crushed completely by God's wrath if you don't turn and repent. And here's the thing. No one here can drink God's unmitigated full wrath to the last dreg. None of us can do it. Instead, if you die apart from Christ, you will spend eternity experiencing God's holy wrath. There's no completion to it. So may the trembling of Jesus towards the cup of God's wrath lead you to tremble as well and repent. And here's the good news. Jesus drank the cup so we wouldn't have to. That's the gospel. He drank it to the last drop so that we wouldn't have to endure the cup of God's wrath. But instead, what cup do we experience as Christians? We don't get God's cup of wrath, but our cup does overflow with, doesn't it? What does it overflow with? Man, God's joy, kindness, mercy, grace. That's what overflows our cup. That's the cup we get from God. Not His wrath, but joy, life, peace, kindness, all those things. And that's the gospel. That's why we can never graduate from the gospel. This is where our hope is, that Jesus drank the cup reserved for you and I, Jesus drank. And all glory to the Lamb. You know, this is why I mentioned last week that I think the best term for this Thursday of Christ's Passion Week is Covenant Thursday. This day is all about God's covenant with His people. And what was fundamental to His new covenant? It was His blood. And remember, really, one theme throughout this day is the theme of the cup. At the Lord's Supper institution, in the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, He brings up the cup and He blesses it. He said, "This is my blood shed for you." And then here He says, "The cup that's coming for me, so that you can drink that cup every Lord's Supper, remembering what I've done for you, I drink the true cup of God's wrath. So here's the thing. There at Golgotha, our Savior drained God's cup of burning anger down to the last dregs. God poured out His wrath, full strength, undiluted, unto Jesus, and Jesus drank it all. So that we can come to Him by faith and drink of the cup representing His blood with His people on the Lord's Supper. This cup, the one we drink, represents sweet, satisfying, eternal fellowship and communion with God forever. We drink of this cup of the Lord's blessing because Jesus drank of that cup of His wrath. Amen? So here's the application for us. Church, how should you respond to this truth of Gethsemane? How should you respond to Jesus drinking the cup of wrath on your behalf? Our response first should be thankfulness and gratitude. Of all people, we should be known as the most thankful, the most grateful people, for we have been given what we do not deserve. We get a cup that overflows with God's kindness and goodness instead of His wrath that we deserve. That's all glory because of Christ. Our hearts should be filled with thankfulness to the Lord, for He has filled our cups with blessings and it overflows. Therefore, our hearts should overflow with gratitude and thankfulness unto Him. Another application is to not take sin lightly. Clearly, that is an application from this passage. I mean, after Gethsemane, may we never look at sin in the same way. May we look at sin in the same way that Jesus looks at sin. Knowing what was inside the cup, Jesus drinking it, should cause us to hate our sins. Right? For it was our sins that Christ died for. It was our sins that God the Father filled the cup of wrath for. May we hate our sin, church. May we be known as a thankful people and a hateful people toward sin. Right? Why flirt with that which punishment Jesus trembled at? This really brings us to the end of our passage, the end of Christ's agony in the garden. It began with a prophecy of betrayal, of abandonment by His apostles, and it ends with the disobedience of His apostles. Jesus goes to Peter, James, and John and finds them sleeping after He commands them to be watchful. He leaves them for only 1 hour and they fall asleep. Now, it was probably getting close to midnight. However, they could not give Jesus 1 hour of watchfulness. He then commands them once more to watch, and then He adds to pray. This time, watch and pray. Jesus leaves. He comes back to them a second and third time to find them asleep once more. So you think of this picture. Jesus, in His final night before the cross, He's in agony in the garden. His apostles are sleeping soundly. There's a spiritual war going on, and they're sleeping peacefully. After rebuking them the third time, our passage ends with Jesus saying, "Well, the hour has come. My betrayer is at hand." The apostles failed Jesus from the beginning of this passage to the end. They were not on guard. They were not awake. They were not praying. Instead, they were asleep. And church, hopefully you know this by now, but this isn't our home. This isn't the time to be sleeping. No, there is spiritual warfare going on even this morning. It's not a time for sleep. It's a time to make war. Make war against our sin. Make war against false teaching, worldly ideologies that go against the gospel. I mean, Jesus drank the cup on our behalf. We owe Him everything. May we be good soldiers of Christ. Serve Him well. I mean, what stuck out to me in this passage as we close is all of Jesus' exhortations so far in His Passion Week of Christ, what has been His main exhortations to the disciples? You can answer this aloud. There's been a few words that He's constantly said. Yeah, watch, be awake, be on guard. He's given that exhortation multiple times. I mean, you probably heard me give it multiple times from the pulpit and thinking, keep saying the same thing. Well, it's because Jesus keeps giving the same exhortation throughout His Passion Week. He doesn't give that much different application to His disciples. He says, be on guard. Be awake. Watchful. So that's our application too, right? Stay on guard. Wield the sword of the Spirit. Charge the gates of hell by His power alone. Because as we look at Peter here, he was all talk, no action. He fell asleep after he said he would die for Jesus. Right? He can't even stay awake for Jesus, let alone die for Jesus at this moment. Now Peter, the Lord's going to change Peter. But at this point, he says he's going to die. He came to stay awake. Makes me think we can't be a people of all talk but no action. Let's talk the talk and walk the walk by the grace of God. Again, the church needs soldiers in this hour right now. I mean, even more so as you think of our country. You know, our church, the church needs more soldiers and not PR representatives for the church and for God. No, this needs soldiers. So church, wake up. Let's keep our spiritual eyes open. Let's keep the sword in our hands, the sword of the Spirit in our hands. Let's be praying, prayed up, ready for action. For the Lord took the wrath of Almighty God, drank it to the last drop. Surely we can watch and pray. Surely we can have our eyes open and be ready at all times. Let's close in prayer.